Today's class, we finished up Ezekiel last week, and Gary Franklin will be starting to teach the adult class next Sunday morning, so we had a one-week kind of in-between time, and so I've just picked a psalm this morning that I want us to look at, one lesson. Open your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, as you note on the screen overhead, we're going to be talking about forgiveness. This is a great psalm to deal with forgiveness. It's attributed to King David. Those headings, at least I have it in my Bible, says a psalm of David. I believe the word maskil, that's a type of instructional psalm. There are penitential psalms. There are psalms of lament. There's what they call imprecatory psalms, and those are the psalms that, where you read about, you know, wanting bad things to happen to your oppressors, that type of thing. So there's different styles. This particular one, again, these aren't inspired notations, but they were probably added at some point along the way by those who knew better than I would. So this sounds like, even if we don't know for sure, this sounds like something King David would write. There's obviously some times in David's life where he needed forgiveness, right? That's what we talked the other night in our Thursday night Bible study about one thing that separates the Bible as a writing from most of the other human writings on the face of the earth is this idea that the Bible isn't afraid to show the warts of its heroes. And every man or woman of great faith stumbled along the way, and the Bible doesn't shy away from pointing out those flaws. Those are the only kind of people God can work with, right? Flawed people. That's you and I and everybody else. No matter all the great things that Abraham would have accomplished, and he had his list and others, David, of course, had his mistakes recorded in living color in the pages of Scripture. Of course, the ultimate one, or one of the best known ones, would have been his involvement with Bathsheba, taking another man's wife and then trying to have her husband killed to cover up that sin, and it built. A lot of Bible scholars believe that this would have been written by David with that particular sin in mind. We don't know for sure, but it would fit. But regardless, David here, and he had a way with words and a way of putting words into a psalm, which was a kind of a musical way of, or a poetic way in the Hebrew of making your thoughts known. He does that here very, very beautifully. All right, let me just read through the psalm. We'll come back and think about the word blessing as I go through here. We start off with that word almost first in the New American Standard Version, but there's several blessings we'll have an opportunity to talk about. Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. The blessing of forgiveness. That's the first one. We'll go on in just a little bit to talk about the blessing of confession, the blessing of repentance, and the blessing of instruction, but let's focus in on really the main idea in this particular psalm, and that's the blessing of forgiveness. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The Hebrew language was a very descriptive language, and we find at least four descriptions of sin here in these first two verses. Did you pick them out? Your version may use some different words there, but we've got the word transgression. Transgression, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. In the original language, that refers to, and these are just, again, words describing the same sin problem, but they look at it from a little bit different angles. The Greek does it the same way, but in Hebrew, the word for transgression refers to just an out-and-out act of rebellion and disloyalty. All right? You know, no attempts at maybe being deceitful about that. We'll see it in a minute. Not necessarily making a mistake because you didn't know any better. Transgression, this is just an act of outright rebellion and disloyalty. Wayne?
Mine has fault.
Fault?
Fault.
Okay, all right. Just unvarnished sin. That's number one. Number two, of course, is the word sin. Verse one, whose sin is covered. This would be related to that word in the Greek where you've heard of the arrow missing the mark. I think it's hamartia in the Greek. I didn't look up the Hebrew word particularly, but it's defined the same way. An act that misses, often intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, but often intentionally, an act that misses God's expressed and revealed will. So maybe the shade of difference here is just not just an out act of rebellion, but maybe you didn't set out to do that for sure, but the arrow just kind of veered off at the last minute on the way to the target. Third word is iniquity. Iniquity, verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This refers to a crooked or wrong act, often associated with a conscious and intentional ability to do wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Guilt. All right. All of these synonyms give you kind of the same idea. You read sometimes about a den of iniquity, right? Like just a cave full of sin. Well, kind of what's wrong here, and in the original language, it's just a crookedness or a perverseness to what's being done. Then finally, the fourth one is right at the end of verse 2. In whose spirit there is no deceit, fraud, guile, treachery. There is the person who just sins wantonly and not afraid of having it look like what it is. On the other hand, there are those who sin deceitfully, you know, maybe wanting to appear as something they're not. So those four different shades of the same problem. It's a sin problem, right? Something we all know something about. Maybe we can think back to times in our own life when one of those four words would have been our sinning of choice. Transgression, sin, iniquity, deceit. Probably could think of ways in which we've all used that, those tools. Could be. I didn't check that out. So, again, that's a problem. This is a problem. Sin is a problem. But the psalm isn't focused on the problem necessarily. It's focusing on how to take care of it. Not only are there four descriptions of the problem, but right there, David, by inspiration, gives three descriptions of the remedy as well. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. This stresses, of course, the taking away or carrying away of a burden, a pardoning, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right? Okay. So forgiven, taking away. I often wonder what it would feel like to be a prisoner on death row and to receive a last-minute pardon, maybe down to your last hour, you know, however long you've been in prison, and through some, let's just say you were innocent, you were incarcerated for what somebody else did, but you were on death row for a murder you didn't commit, but some evidence came to light at the last minute, and you were pardoned. I can't imagine what that must feel like. That's kind of the thrust here with the Hebrew word for forgiven. Right, exactly. Sure. Yeah, right. None of us will stand before God being unintentionally guilty or being accused of something we didn't do. We've all done something to need this forgiveness. The idea of being covered is another descriptive term of the remedy. Whose sin is covered, verse 1. This is just the word that's used in other places just to hide or conceal things. It's almost as if God lays a covering over that transgression or that sin. It doesn't see it in that sense. Probably the same word used in the Hebrew for the covering on the ark, I would guess. Don't hold me to that. That just came to mind. In fact, you get down to verse 5. We're not down to it yet, but it's the same word when David gets down there and says, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. Same word is there in verse 2. So God, through his forgiveness, can cover or hide our sins from his righteous view. On the other hand, sometimes we become experts at trying to hide our sins in the wrong way. So you got forgiven, you've got sins covered. And then the idea of not imputing sin. Verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The basic idea here is the employment of the mind in a thinking activity or to count against. It's almost as if when God says, I'm not going to impute iniquity, it's a mental process, if you will, where I'm just not going to hold it against you, not going to count it against you, not going to be charged on that side of the ledger, if you will. And I think, if I'm understanding what you're saying, that's how I understand that verse, you know. You'll cover a lot of those acts that might happen otherwise. Good point. So we've got the problem of transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit, and then those three great words, forgiven, covered, does not impute. Praise God for the blessing of forgiveness. But he moves on in the psalm in verses 3 through 5. We're in Psalm 32 to talk about the blessing of confession. David, if you will, is walking us through the process of something he knew personally, firsthand, dealing with sin. David had sins taken away, some grievous things that he'd done. But notice what he records about his experience. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, though through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Let's talk for a moment about those consequences of unconfessed sin. That's what David's describing there in verses 3 and 4. Anybody, those words resonate with anyone? Can you think back to a time in your life when you had committed sin intentionally, but then, you know, praise God for a conscience that bothered you, and maybe you battled that for a while? I think back, I may have used this illustration before, but back in my youth, I stumbled upon a compass that somebody had lost, and I knew who had lost it. But it was out in the open, nobody was around, and man, that was the nicest compass I'd ever seen. I hung on to it for a while, but my conscience just kept eating away at me, and I finally had to do the right thing. Notice how David describes that. Unconfessed sin, when I kept silent about my sin, there's physical consequences, there's mental consequences, there's emotional consequences, body wasting away. It eats at you. That's both physical and emotional as well, but, you know, praise God for a healthy conscience. That's the purpose of all of that, that small, still voice, if you will. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And you ever wonder how the world can have, there's the people out there that are just given over to unrestrained evil. I mean, you see stories about people like that. Not that we all don't have problems with it, but there are some people that seem bent on being as evil as they can be. It reach a point when you sear your conscience to where you're not convinced anything is wrong. You're liable to do anything, right? David wasn't that way, and perhaps this is part of what made him a man after God's own heart. Go ahead. And that's vital here. That's what I see happening. Not that David was not necessarily just worried about getting caught. As both Wayne and Paul are saying, it was tearing him up because of what it is doing to his relationship with God. Again, perhaps part of what separated David as king from Saul as king. It wasn't the fact that one was a sinner and one was not. One was how David dealt with sin different than King Saul. Then we can talk there about the relentless pursuit of God, right? David describes the bodily afflictions due to hiding his sin, keeping silent about it. In verse 4, he says, "For day and night your hand was heavy on me." What's he saying? He's attributing some of that anguish to God's efforts to convict him over what he'd done. The relentless pursuit of God. We talk about that often because I think it's important. God doesn't give up easily. And if it involves what we're describing here, then God will do it to get our attention. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Perhaps you've lived in a place where, you know, the humidity was high and, you know, you go to bed at night, you can't get cooled off. Okay? All right? There's places like that for sure, but spiritually speaking, that's where David says, that's where I was when I kept silent about my sin. What's the remedy then? Verse 5. It changed. Things changed for David when he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin." That's confession, right? And confession, by the way, it isn't the sense that, well, God didn't know about that till David said something about it, right? No. It wasn't like God sitting there and said, "Well, I didn't know David was involved in that." So confession isn't informing God of anything. It's more the sense of reaching the point where I agree about my condition as God sees it. That's confession. I'm admitting to God at that point, you know, I did this. I know you know it, but I'm coming forward. Yeah, okay. I like the word the New American Standard used there, the acknowledgement. I acknowledged my sin, you know. David was the only one hiding at that point. It's like coming clean. David says, I'm
agreeing,
yeah.
I understand what you're saying.
Okay. I see the problem. It's me, yeah. Not anybody else. So we got the blessing of forgiveness, verses 1 and 2, the blessing of confession. David's following it out here now, starting in verses 6 and 7, with the blessing of repentance. What do you do when you reach the point of coming clean or agreeing with God? Now, you got to change some things. Verse 6 again. Okay. Just like we said, I think somebody said a moment ago, we're talking it out. By the way, that dovetails into nicely tonight in our assembly. We've been dealing with the attributes of a perfect leader, and we're going to be talking about communication. Some of what we just mentioned will come up again, so we'll have more time to talk about that. But let's talk about the blessing of repentance. Let me read verses 6 and 7 again. It says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not touch him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Repentance here is really a mark of godliness. That's what a person pursuing godliness would want to do. Turn from whatever the sin was, the transgression or the iniquity or the deceit, one who is godly wants to reach that point where I want that relationship. Pray to God. Repentance needs to be timely, right? Pray to God in a time when he may be found, all right? Mm-hmm. And that loyalty in the midst of a transgression drives the person to, let's change this back to what it needs to be instead of going on down the path. So repentance, if you will, turning from what we've done that hasn't been right with God, also, as we see there, is part of that effort that keeps us or puts us in that realm of God's protection. Not that God abandons us. There comes a time, we've talked about in other places, when God will give us over. And that God's patient, but he says, you, verse 7, are my hiding place. That's what a repentant person is looking for. Preservation from God from trouble. You're seeking out the one from whom you know that comes, right? Maybe in our deceit, we try to protect ourselves in all kinds of other ways. It doesn't work. The blessing of repentance. Finally, verses 8 through 11, the end of the chapter, we've got the blessing of instruction. You might say, well, how does that fit here? We've been talking about a life of sin and turning that around, and we've covered that pretty well, but it doesn't really even stop with confession and repentance. There's a desire on the part of a forgiven one to share that message with someone else. And I see that's what David's doing here. By the way, there are some Bible students that attribute this is say this is what you know God steps in the psalm and it's God speaking now. I believe I'm going to attribute it to David to keep talking here. I could be wrong. You know, there's and I know even this version uses the capital letters on the pronouns, so the New American Standard versions believes it's God, and it may be. I prefer to look at it here, and there's really no way to tell from the text itself. But it seems to me what I see David doing is here is just listen from or learn from my experience to his listeners or readers. He says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the ways which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked." And again, if David is the one speaking here, he's speaking from experience. "But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Just a quick aside to Psalm 51, which of course is another psalm of David dealing with his prayer for pardon from God over his sin. But in verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 51, there David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He's praying to God and says, "And sustain me with a willing spirit." Then David says, "I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." So David is saying, you know, say, forgive me, God, and I'll share the news with others. So perhaps that's what he's doing back here in chapter or Psalm 32. And in reality, forgiveness is best shared by those who have experienced it, right? Now, the facts about salvation can be shared by anyone, but sometimes the words carry more weight from someone who has been there and it has experienced the rescue of God, and I see David doing that here. I want to tell people about something. I went through some things in my life, David would say, I don't want to see you go through. Learn from those things. "I will instruct you," David says, "and teach you the way you should go. Learn from my mistakes." Forgiveness can be delayed, though, by stubbornness, can't it? Anybody ever took more time than they should have to turn to God because just might be a little too stubborn to do that? Yeah. We live in a world that, again, and personally we may be able to attest to the fact that it's always easier to blame someone else. Well, I did that because this happened to me, or that person did that. And sometimes it takes us a while to reach the point where David finally reached and says, I'm the guy. I'm the sinner here. Don't be so stubborn that God has to use perhaps extraordinary measures. Be yielding. I'm always amazed to, and I grew up using horses, and I'm always amazed to see a well-trained horse. I ended up using some not so well-trained horses, and they're a battle to ride. That you had to have a bit and bridle to control them. I have seen pictures of, or videos of horses that you can ride without even a bridle, and they're well-trained. Just by using your feet, you can turn them this way and that way. Pretty incredible. At that point, the horse doesn't have the same goal in mind as the person driving the horses, right?
It doesn't care at all about the straight road.
And there's an analogy with us and God. You know, God's desire is to keep us on the straight and narrow, and we can cooperate with that, or we can be like a mule to that process. Yeah, for a relationship with God like that, spiritually speaking, where all it takes is maybe a touch from God to keep us turned the way we ought to be. So this forgiveness can be delayed or hindered by our stubbornness, but ultimately the psalm ends here by David noting that it brings great benefits. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. It's the picture I get there is God just taking his mercy and wants to envelop us. That's the God that we serve. Wrap it around us. Forgiveness is a cause for rejoicing. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you his righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And again, perhaps though it's those who have mired themselves the deepest in sin that appreciate. It's just like the parable Jesus taught about the one who felt more forgiveness, the one with the greater debt or the lesser debt. So David here, again, he says, I want to instruct anyone else I can to avoid what I went through. That's sharing the message of forgiveness, blessing others with that instruction. If you or I can, through our own, looking back on our own experiences, can steer someone else to avoid that struggle, then that helps them and us be more like God wants us to be. Anything else before we stop? And like we said earlier, it's like we're not hiding anything from God. You know, maybe it was last week we looked about, you know, young children think they're hiding something from their parents. We know better. We just become more sophisticated, or we think we do, at hiding things from God. Now, God knows all about what goes on in the daylight as well as in the dark in our lives. So it's far better just to, you know, agree with God and say, you know what, I am a mess here. Please help me. Instead of refusing like the horse or the mule to follow God's leading and out of the problem. Thank you for sharing your thoughts as we've gone through that. And again, we'll look forward to what Gary will start next week.